Well, it's truly a magnificent CR orchestra tonight, and I'd like to add my welcome to those of you who are new tonight. I ought to feel very pleased that you are here for the first time, but there was a slight feeling in my heart as I saw those hands of those who were here for the first time of disappointment. Does that sound rather rude? It's just that tonight we're on the bad news, and we've already had two nights of good news, and I don't want you to get the wrong impression. So let's turn to the bad news. Proverbs chapter 1, you'll find a Bible in your place. And we're going to look at a passage here. I'll explain how it fits into our series for the sake of those who've only just joined us in a moment. I suppose I would wish that you were to come here on the night when I'm explaining the good news. But the Bible not only contains great light, but it has great shade and darkness as well. And it's against that bad news, of course, that the good news is such good news. Well, John has just read this with such force that I hardly need to read it again, but I'm going to read verse 28. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Now, I think I'm bold enough to say that a verse rather different from this, and there are many like it in the Bible, is preached upon very often in this country in the pulpits of the churches. Because the Bible very often says that we're to call upon God and he will answer, and we're to seek him and we will find him. And therefore it's strange, almost turning it upside down here, that we are told they will call upon him and he will not answer. They will seek him diligently and will not find him. I'm bound to say, aren't I, that that is bad news. At the same time, it is true, and I hope to explain tonight why. Now, let me explain where we are. I heard someone preaching on, "Does God matter to you?" And it struck me that that was not the real question that mattered. If I was to go out into the streets around St. Helens on the weekday to all the city workers and I was to stop them with a kind of survey form and I was to say, "Now, would you mind very much just stopping for a moment?" I never will stop when people do this to me, but I would try to get them to stop and I would say to them, "Does God matter to you?" I can tell you before they opened their mouths the kind of answers that I would get. There's really nothing very surprising in the kind of thing that people will say. Some are just apathetic, some are antagonistic. I think I could write down the answers for them. In answer to the question, "Does God matter to you?" people haven't got anything very original to say. It struck me that there was a much more important question that we ought to think about at the first part of this term, and so I put it down on our card for this term on Sunday night, and that is, do we matter to God? Now, that seems to me to be a very much more important question. After all, for all we know, we might not matter a bit. We live in an enormous universe. It seems to be a very cold universe. And many people tell us there's not much evidence of God around in any case. So the question, do we matter to God, is a very great question, and you might well be saying, if you're here for the first time, "Well, how have you got the impertinence to say that you know the answer? Are you God?" Well, unless God had told us, of course, we wouldn't know the answer. And so we've been turning on Sunday nights to the Bible to see if there are any answers to this tremendously important question, do we matter to God? Let me tell you, I haven't time to recapitulate, but our first one I called God the Creator. And we took a visit to Athens, and we went up a mountainside where there was a court present, and Paul was speaking to them. He had discovered from walking around Athens that they were agnostic, that they were trying to worship God without any knowledge. And he upbraided them for their folly, though they were some of the cleverest men in the world, for building all these temples that he saw around him to God, as though God needed a home. And in his sermon, Paul says, God doesn't need you to build a home for him. He's built this marvelous world for you to live in. And you don't have to make these little offerings at the roadside shrines to keep God alive. He's given you life and breath to keep you alive. And he's not only given you a home to live in and life and breath to enjoy it, but he's given you the capacity to find him. So if you have not found him, you must be running away from him. The very fact of the creation shows that there is a God who cares, a God who has given us a world, a beautiful world to live in, a God who has given us life to enjoy, God who has given us all a great capacity for him, and I don't think you would be in this church this evening if there was not some sense in you that there was a capacity for something you hadn't got. Then on the second Sunday night, we looked at God the lawgiver last week. And we saw that all the precious treasures that God gives to the world are all surrounded by laws that we shan't misuse them. I tried to think of maker's instructions. All I could think of last week, it was no good to me. I'll tell you what I was thinking, was my own car. I am an absolutely useless person with a car. I don't know how it works. I simply have to get out if it stops and look pitiable and hope that someone will have mercy on me. But in fact, when I bought it at a garage near Sloane Square, I was given a very large book by courtesy of Volkswagen, which tells me exactly how everything works. The only thing is that it's all far too much above my head. And one of the things that we saw last week, I can't go into it all now, was that when God gave us his instructions as to how life is meant to work, it is not above our heads, it's extraordinarily clear. The one thing I did say last night, I'd like to repeat last Sunday night, and that is that if in splitting logs you hit against the grain, you'll always have a frustrating time. If you try to live the life that God has made in this world going against the grain of his law, it won't work. His law is given for our benefit because it shows us how this wonderful world and the life that he's given us should be lived. So the creation shows us that we matter to God. The law shows us that we matter to God. And now I'm going to look at another thing that shows we matter to God, and that is quite simply that God speaks to us. Now, the fullness of what God says, we're going to look at later in November when Phil Jensen comes. He is an Australian. He is in this country reading at Cambridge at the moment for a kind of sabbatical. We had him at a conference for young ministers this week at Fairmile, and we had an immensely refreshing time. He's like a gale of fresh air. And he's coming to us on three Sunday nights in November, and he's going to speak about God speaking. And he's going to take the early part of John's Gospel to do that. So as he's taking that ground, I thought I would look into the Old Testament. For the New Testament tells us that long before Christ came, God spoke to men in many and various ways. And one of the ways, only one, but one of the ways in which God spoke to men in Old Testament times was by the wisdom books. And one of the greatest of the wisdom books is the book of Proverbs. And I want you to look with me at this first chapter tonight to get evidence of the fact that God speaks. And if God speaks, presumably it is because he wants us to listen. And he wants us to listen because he has something important to say. Therefore, he certainly cares for us. Now, if God does speak, then that voice in the universe is far more important than any other voices. I was reading something in the paper, you probably saw it, I don't fully understand it, of some Sputnik or shuttle or something that's been put up into the unknown, which will go on there for 300 or 400 years, and it's aimed to pick up any evidence of other living creatures in the universe. Now, supposing this should be the shattering news of some mouse on Mars, giving forth its views on the universe, and this should pick it up. You can imagine the headlines in the papers for weeks. Is this a man? What is it? Then ultimately we discover it's a Martian mouse or a moon rat or something. I don't know what you think, but I think that if God, the God who created the whole universe, has spoken, we better spend most of our attention first on that. And don't let's be waylaid by our non-Christian friends who tell us that though we say there is a word from God, they've never heard it. It just may be they've never heard it because they're deaf. The Bible describes the unregenerate Christian, that is, the man who's never been converted, the girl who's never had the work of the Holy Spirit in her life. The Bible describes that person with language like this: they're blind, dumb, deaf. You don't ask a blind man to explain to you what a sunset looks like. You don't ask a deaf man to tell you why he liked the Eroica Symphony. I don't go to a non-Christian to tell me if God speaks, because a non-Christian is quite incapable of hearing God. Bit of a surprise, that, isn't it? Many people feel that if they've never heard God's word, then God isn't there. It never seems to occur to people, so conceited are we, that it might be we who are the problem. Now we're going to see the human problem in this extraordinarily outspoken passage that starts at verse 20. And Derek Kidner, who's written a fine commentary on Proverbs, calls this passage wisdom's impassioned appeal. I'm going to start at verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. On the top of the wall, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, as simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Give heed to my reproof. Now, I wonder if anything strikes you about that. What strikes me is that God is not speaking to the wise. He may be the all-wise, but he doesn't assume that we are. He seems to be speaking to fools. One of the very favorite books in my library, the trouble with the favorite books in my library is that I can't keep them there. Members of the staff come and borrow them, and they never seem to come back. So every now and then I have to have a great hunt. I'm starting a new technique tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, by which books can't be taken out of my study without various things being filled in and sticky paper being attached to the bookshelf where they were taken out and fingerprints being taken. Don't tell the staff, that's going to be a big shock to them from tomorrow. One of my favorite books is The Recovery of Belief by Professor Jerrod. Alas, I haven't time to read you any of it. But he starts by quoting all the advanced thinking of the beginning of the century when he was a lad and a student. And he shows the folly of so much of that thinking. It was nearly all atheistic and agnostic thinking. It was nearly all unbelieving thinking. He makes merry about some of the early psychiatrists. Forgive me if you're a psychiatrist. He quotes the Deputy Minister of Health in Canada just after the war making a speech. This actually is not the beginning of the century, it's just after the Second War. Scientists of this generation have no obligation to admit the superiority or knowledge of any body of traditional belief. In the light of their own knowledge, they are to accept our responsibility to remodel the world in bolder, clearer, more honest lines. Human nature is limitlessly malleable, and within the possible expressions of human nature are the personalities of a Caligula or a Franklin Roosevelt, a female guard at a Belsen camp or a Florence Nightingale, a Hitler or almost a Christ. Unquote. Dr. Chisholm proceeds to argue that it depends upon the psychological and physical environment. It is the task of psychiatry to devise the right environment, for the art of life is something that psychology and psychology alone can teach. Absolute nonsense. I hope if you're doing psychiatry or psychology, you're humble enough to realize that. Look at the papers this morning if you think that psychology has done anything for us. That can change the world, I mean. You see, when God speaks to man, he doesn't assume that we're wise, you know, that we're students with our thinking cap on, and that as wise men we're sort of looking at God and saying, well, now can you pass the test? The Bible assumes that when it talks to us, it's talking to fools. Look at what it says in verse 22. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. Let's start with the important message. Now notice where the message is given. It is given in the marketplace and in the street. It's not given in the cloister for religious. It's not given in the study or the library for the scholar. Probably discovered already, incidentally, that your university professors and teachers know more how to know how to manage their lives than anybody else. Wisdom to run the world doesn't lie there. It's for the man in the marketplace, or as we should say, the man in the street. It's not even in the church, for clergymen are no wiser than anybody else. And the literal translation of verse 21 is where the hubbub is, where there's a great noise going on. Wisdom lifts up her voice, and wisdom here is a personification of God, as God the all-wise. God as wisdom cries out to us in the street, because what God has to say is for the business of living. It is for every man. I think this is the most telling thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for every man. It's got to do with everyday life. It's not primarily to do with Sunday. One of the most remarkable things in the 18th century is when the church was completely dead, God raised up some men, gave them new life, and sent them into this country to preach the gospel. Men, you've probably heard of John Wesley. He was probably one of the leading men. George Whitefield was another. And these men were great traditionalists. They were members of the Church of England, and the Church of England tends to be rather traditional. And they thought it was their job to go to the pulpits and preach there. And John Wesley actually came into this pulpit soon after his conversion and preached. And interestingly enough, it's written in his journal that when he preached in this pulpit, the church warden came up to him straight away and said, "Sir, you ought to preach here no more." And that was very significant, because that happened in every church in London. And as the church closed its doors, I think there were four pulpits that remain open. As the church closed its doors, Wesley and Whitfield and these other men, who had been touched by the Spirit of God, went out into the villages and fields and streets of England to preach the gospel. It was almost as though God said, "They won't listen, but the world will." And my message is not for those who won't listen, it's for those who will. Now, it often seems as though the church won't listen to God today, doesn't it? I think it's one of the reasons why the church has all but died in our country in this century, is because we've not been listening to God. The Bible has not been opened. We've not been opening our minds to what God has to say. Well, his message is for church and world, and it's for you too. And notice what he does. He raises, wisdom raises her voice. I thought of getting someone to come into the church at this moment and say, in a very loud voice, you know, something like, "Would someone whose Rolls Royce is ABC 123 please move it, because they're in front of Simon Manchester's bike," or something like that. "But I raise my voice and I want you to listen." Woke up somebody at any rate. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the market. She raises her voice. Are you listening? An impassioned and important message. Now, I do mean that quite seriously. I don't mean that just to smile. God is raising his voice tonight because there are people in this church whom he would speak to. And I can't do it by raising my voice. It's no good the preacher shouting and banging the pulpit. That doesn't do any good. With a pulpit as old as this, it might even pull it down. So don't worry, I'm not going to shout at you, because God's voice is a still small voice, and when God raises his voice, it is in the conscience you hear it. But some of you are going to go out of church tonight saying, "God has been speaking to me, I must listen." And that won't be a matter of my raising my voice. And what is God saying? What is wisdom saying in verse 22? "How long will you love being simple? How long will you delight in scoffing?" How long? You see, it brings out the stubbornness of our wicked hearts. That's our trouble. It takes so long for it to sink in. It takes so long for us to listen. You know, there are some people who say, "I'm not going to listen. I'm going to live my life. I think life's good. I don't want to listen to all this negative stuff from the Bible. Thou shalt not." And it may be that they don't, as a student, listen, or as a young person, and they live through their 20s and 30s and 40s. And only then does the hollowness and vanity of life drive them to listen. What a pity it is to wait so long. God desires not only to save our souls from hell, but to save our lives from vanity and waste and being wasted. I mean, I believe that people can repent on their deathbed, but I always think there's a great sting in that kind of thing. It's said the Victorians used to like deathbed repentances. But what an awful thing to have a deathbed repentance in this sense, that though I'm thankful that God forgives me, even at the last minute, I look back on my life and think, "Well, I only had one and it was wasted." Don't trust, by the way, in a deathbed repentance. My experience of life is that by that time people have made up their minds and hardened their hearts and they're not listening. And any of you who do nursing will know that that's largely true. Now, I want to tell you that God is out to save your life. I am so thankful and grateful to God that he saved me when I was just 15. I'm so thankful to God that he laid his gracious and loving hand upon me when I was a real rebel. And youngsters can be real rebels, can't they? I was a real rebel, and I'm sure many of you thank God that he laid his hand upon you when you were young, because at least that made sense of life as well as eternity. An important message. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. In the student refectory, she cries out. At the entrance of the laboratory, she speaks. How long will you love being simple? That takes me then, secondly, to a disappointing audience. Will you look at the audience in verse 22? They are described as being simple ones, scoffers, and fools. Now, one of the delights of the book of Proverbs is the pen portraits. And any of you who studied Proverbs will know that the writer is always talking about people under these familiar headings. He often talks about the simple, often talks about the scoffer and the fool. I haven't time to do more than give you one cross-reference for each. Let's look at the simple man in chapter 14, verse 15. Chapter 14, verse 15. This may surprise you, this verse. He doesn't, by the way, by simple, he doesn't mean simpleton. It's more the gullible, I think. Verse 15 of Proverbs chapter 14. The simple believes everything, but the prudent looks where he's going. I was visited some years ago by the father of an insurance broker who had recently turned to Christ. That is, the young man had. And his father came in great distress to see me because he didn't like this change in his son. And his father was telling me why he wasn't a Christian. And one of the reasons, I've forgotten all the reasons except one, but this one has always remained in my mind. He said to me, he's a very, very important man in the Lloyd's insurance market. He'd made a great deal of money. He was very able. He had a good mind. But he said this to me. He said, you know, isn't it true that the Gospels were written in Persia in the 13th century? I remember sort of scratching my head and thinking, now what do you say to a man who says something quite as stupid as that? When you're trying to be polite and he's an important man in Lloyd's and you're trying to show respect to him. Well, I won't tell you what I said to him. I actually can't remember. I think I was so dumbfounded. I dropped my mouth open and couldn't think of anything to say. But you see what had happened? Somewhere in the rugger club as a boy or in the pub or someone had slipped that. You see, this is what the enemy does. He slips something like that in the top front of our brain and said, we'll never think again. It stopped him thinking for 20 or 30 years. I actually have never read a book anywhere that suggested that. I've read some pretty radical criticisms of the Gospels in my time reading theology. But nobody, even in Cambridge, suggested they were written in Persia in the 13th century. You see, a simple believes everything. I met his son the other day. I said, how's father? Well, he said, he's just had his 80th birthday. But he's not a Christian yet, as far as I know. The simple believes everything, but the prudent looks where he's going. You see, a man like that, he does everything right in this life, but he's not looking where he's going. And very soon death will claim him. He doesn't know where he's going. I said I'd only have one cross-reference. There is just one other I can't resist, chapter 7. May I have that as well? I'll have to cut some of the others out. Verse 7, I've seen among the simple, I perceived amongst the youths, Proverbs 7:7, a young man without sense passing along the street near her corner, taking a road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness, and lo, a woman meets him, dressed as a harlot, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward, her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, now at every corner she lies in wait, she kisses him and seizes him, and with impotent face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows, and now I have come out to meet you and to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have decked my couch with coverings, coloured spread of Egyptian linen. I perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon he will come home. With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its entrails, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Isn't that an astonishing sentence? Look at it again, 23c. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Of course he doesn't know. He's a simple. He's gullible. He believes playboy and the rest. This is the good life. Doesn't know. Of course he doesn't know. He's never listened. A simpleton. The scoffer. He has 17 appearances in Proverbs. Chapter 15, verse 12 is a good one. And I think this just brings out the characteristic of the scoffer in the book of Proverbs. A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. He doesn't like to be reproved. Now notice the very significant thing that is said there is that the scoffer can't get wise without being reproved. In other words, that God's wisdom is always moral wisdom as well as intellectual. And there's no way that I can learn from God without receiving in some measure his reproof. And so you see, that hurdle stands in the way of wisdom. Here's the scoffer this side, and wisdom is this side. And the hurdle that he can't get over is the hurdle called reproof. In other words, I cannot get into wisdom without being challenged. You see, I can go to university and I can learn wisdom and I will not have any moral challenge put before me. I can learn pure and applied maths without any moral reproof. But I cannot learn from God without being corrected. So it is not the mental capacity of the scoffer that is wrong, it's his mental attitude. He's a great debunker. You can't teach him anything. Now, what about the fool? Well, I think the fool is best explained, actually, in Proverbs 1, chapter 1, so we'll go back there in verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In other words, the fool is someone who doesn't fear the Lord. And you can see that by his language and his behavior, his treatment of the Bible, his treatment of his Christian friends, his treatment of the Christian church, his treatment of his conscience. The fool has said in his heart, as the Bible says, there's no God, not to worry about it. Now, as I look at that very disappointing audience in verse 22, and in many ways, of course, he's talking only about ourselves in different ways. It's really all the same. What he's saying is that our resistance, listen to this, please. I hadn't got it clear until the last minute before coming into church, and I wrote it in pencil in my notes. Our resistance to the grace, mercy, and truth of God is unreasoning. You see, that's what the point he's making. He cries out in the street. And we can only turn away from it through turning our minds off. I sometimes say to a person, will you give me one reason why you should not submit your life to Jesus Christ and follow him as Lord throughout your life? Will you give me one reason why you shouldn't? And often people just simply can't think of one reason. But they don't. They don't follow, but they haven't got a reason for not following. I'd like to say that to you tonight if you're not a Christian. Give me one good reason. I'll give you to the end of October if you'd like to find one. And it's much too urgent for that. One good reason why you should not take God seriously and follow Jesus Christ. You see, what is so disappointing about these people is that they've got no reasons. They're just scoffers and fools and gullible. Now, thirdly, I want you to look at an exciting promise. Verse 23. Give heed to my reproof. Behold, now, these are very exciting words, especially if you know your New Testament at all and the promise of the day of Pentecost. Behold, I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make my words known to you. If you know your Bible at all, you will know that the I wills of the Bible are some of the most exciting things that the Bible ever says. God says to us, I will. Christianity is a matter of responding to the I wills of God. Christianity is not Boy Scoutism. It is not saying, I will, God cubs honor, I'll try to be honest next week. That's not Christianity. Christianity is saying, God, looking to God and saying, God has promised, if God promises to take me in hand, if God promises to forgive me, if God promises to hold me up, then there is some possibility that I could go his way. Now look at this promise. I will pour out my thoughts to you. And if you look in the margin, I don't know if your margin has got it, mine's a larger version than yours, I've got C after thoughts. Have you got that? And then it says at the bottom, Hebrew, spirit. So you could read this, I will pour out my spirit to you. Now that's the promise of the day of Pentecost, isn't it? The prophet said God is going to pour out his spirit. What happened when the prophet, when the day came, the day of Pentecost, and God poured out his spirit to form the infant church? Why, when God poured out his spirit on the disciples, they opened their mouths and they preached and taught the truth. Remarkable, isn't it? When the Spirit is poured out, Peter stands up and he gives a long, involved, but magnificent exposition of the purposes of God. And he says to them, if you will repent in the face of what God has done for you, you will find this new life. And so many repent and find the new life. And what are we told? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now that should surely persuade us that being a Christian is not switching off our minds. It is not just an experience. You know, in transcendental meditation and so many of these things that are offered today by the extremist cults, everything is to do with just switching off your mind. I just looked up in my library, Youth Brainwashing and the Extremist Cults. I looked up in the Index for Mind, and here is a remarkable paragraph. Another form of control is characteristic of these movements. This form of control is far more frightening than its implications, mind control. Mary, and this is one who's been giving an interview, having come out of one of these cults, she described the results, quote, your mind is always geared and directed. You no longer think for yourself. You think what you're told to think. What I experienced when I came out was that it was hard to think. It was hard to put my thoughts together in order to say anything. Sometimes now I still stumble for words, or stumble over how to put something together. It's like my mind was asleep for a while. It's a subtle kind of control over the mind. Isn't that striking? It was as though my mind was asleep for a while. Now, Christianity is not like that. When the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the mind of the apostles was opened. They understood the truth and they explained it articulately. People responded to the truth and rejoiced in it. And the rest of the Acts of the Apostles tells us the word of the Lord spread everywhere. Not some extremist experience, but the word of the Lord, truth. They came to know the truth. That's why we beg you when you come here on Sunday nights not to unscrew your mind and put it under your seat and just pick it up when you go out afterwards. But we beg you to fix it on and to open your mind to what God says to you. For wisdom cries aloud today. In the hubbub, she cries out, how long will you love being gullible and foolish? Finally, for time as usual has caught up on us, I want you to look at the grim punishment of those who don't believe the promises of God and don't respond to them. We read from verse 24. I really want this to speak to you almost. I want to get out of the way of these words because they're so, in a way, they're so grim and yet so evidently fair. Verse 24. Because I have called and you refused to listen and have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. By the way, in this Hebrew writing, there's a kind of parallelism. Each verse has two sentences and they mean the same thing, but they enrich each other. So you see, I have called you and you refused to listen. I've stretched out my hand. And that's like a friend, isn't it? You've fallen out with a friend and you've not spoken to each other. And then he comes and speaks to you, and he adds to it, stretching out his hand to you. That's very eloquent, isn't it? So here, you see, I called you, and you refused to listen. You turned your head away, so I stretched out my hand to you. You have ignored all my counsel. You would have none of my reproof. Now comes the punishment. Here's the first part. God will laugh at us. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when panic strikes you, when panic strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. First thing is, God will laugh at you. That is not an expression of heartlessness. It is just an expression of the ludicrous state of a human being who refuses to listen to his Maker. If I, a solitary human being, have the impertinence to turn my head away from my Maker, to stuff my hands in my ears when my Maker sends his Son into the world to speak to me, if I dare to do that, then on the last day I shall become the laughing stock of the universe. That's the first punishment. One of the things we learn when we open the Bible is that God is not a sentimentalist. Verse 28. God will not answer us. They will call on me, I will not answer. They will seek me and they will not find me because they hated knowledge. Now, That is a very grim statement, isn't it? But I want to tell you that it is true. I haven't had many experiences of discovering this in the raw, but when I've had those experiences, they've been very, very uncomfortable ones. And I was a curate in Sevenoaks many, many moons ago. The matron of the local hospital was a Christian woman, and she called me aside one day when I'd taken a ward service and asked me to visit in one of the wards where there was a doctor, elderly man, who'd been screaming hysterically at night, and people said he had religious mania. And I went to visit him, and I sat on his bed, and I found that he had no religious mania at all, but that he was completely cool and clear, and I told him the gospel afresh, and I did this in a number of visits. And after I'd done this once or twice, he said to me, please don't go on like that. He said, as a matter of fact, I've heard all that you're saying to me. And then he listed to me the times that God had spoken very plainly to him. First, I think it was as a young man, and I can't remember, but there were at least three occasions in his life when God had drawn near and spoken to him. And he said, I did not want to hear. I don't want to hear. And I said, well, I'm sure God will have mercy on you if you call upon him, but no. It's almost as though he knew the truth of this, that there was no point now in turning to God because God had spoken so graciously to him and so often to him, and he'd refused. Well, it was a very scarifying experience. And then the last part of God's punishment to those who don't listen, verse 31, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and be sated with their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacence of fools destroys them. In other words, God will allow us to eat the fruit of our own stupidity. He will allow us to go the way of self-destruction. For that is what it is to be a pagan. It is to destroy myself. That is the ultimate stupidity of unbelief. It is self-destruction. Well, that is bad news tonight, isn't it? I don't apologize for it. It's written plainly in the Bible. It starts with this great cry of wisdom and this great yearning heart of God. How long will you delight in scoffing? How long will you hate knowledge? For indeed God desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he should turn from his wickedness and live. And it's all put in a sentence in verse 33, isn't it? But he who listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of evil. He who listens, she who listens, nothing to fear. And so my message tonight from this word of God is I want to call upon you to listen. And I want to speak this especially to those of you who have only come up this term and have joined us tonight or this last three nights. I want to call upon you to listen. Remember when you were very tiny, you were always talking. And Aunt Esmeralda came to tea. And she said, how are you enjoying school? And you thought, silly Aunt Esmeralda. And then your mother or father pulled you towards Aunt Esmeralda and said, Aunt Esmeralda is talking to you. Please listen. Well, it was a simple lesson that you had to learn. And so I want, if I may, to say to you affectionately, God is talking to you. It's time you listened. Well, you say, how do I do that? I'm going to tell you how to do that, and then I'm closing. First, like the infant Samuel, he had that extraordinary experience of hearing a voice in the temple that won't come to you. And he went to Eli every time and said, I think God is speaking to me. And then he went and lay down again. And in the end, Eli said to him, look, if that voice comes again, say this quite quietly as you lie there in your bed. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And so if God has spoken to you tonight, I want you to say that before you go to bed. You haven't got to kneel down, though you may like to kneel down by your bed and just say, speak, I'm listening. I want to know. That's the first thing. Secondly, will you read the Bible? Will you read the New Testament? Will you read a gospel? I was speaking to one of the medical officers just retired from the Mayor's prison, and he was telling me of one of the IRA boys there who'd been converted, and he was converted because he was in one of the dirty cells movement. You probably remember the movement when some of these IRA boys refused to wash. They sat in their own dung. Some of them did it for 6 months, some of them actually did it for a year. And this boy was sitting in a blanket in his own cell with nothing but a bucket. And he refused everything. And in the end, he said he wanted something to read. And he asked the Roman Catholic chaplain for something to read, and the Roman Catholic chaplain had recently himself come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he said to him, the best thing for you is to read John's Gospel, and he gave him a Gospel, that's all. He has an almost illiterate terrorist reading what some people think is a difficult book. And through it, God spoke to him, and he's now a real, living Christian. First, ask God to speak to you. Secondly, read God's Word. God is capable of speaking to you, perfectly capable of speaking to you, if you will open your mind to His Word. Thirdly, listen to the Word of God as it is preached. Determine to come here through this series and hear the Word of God. If you will turn to God and listen, if you will read His Word and listen to it, God will speak to you. And you will dwell secure. Let's pray. Wisdom raises her voice in the marketplace. How long will you hate knowledge? We are humbled, Heavenly Father, that you could see into our hearts and recognize that hatred we have of reproof and that antagonism that is there deep down to the knowledge of yourself. And we ask your forgiveness for it. And we thank you that you have spoken to mankind through the prophets, through the Proverbs, and above all through Jesus Christ. And we pray that there may be some, indeed many tonight, who will start seriously to listen. Open their ears to your voice. Open their hearts to the knowledge of your truth. Grant that they may come to a real understanding of all that it means to know Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.